Matthew and chapter 5. And we're looking, continuing to look at verses 10, 11, and 12 with emphasis on verses 11 and 12 today. Last week we talked about the fact that this blessed company that we've been discussing these past weeks have been are prepared for an eventuality, and that is verses 10, 11, and 12, these blessed conditions. And that is that in the midst of life, with all that life has to throw at you, these blessed people aren't just whisked out of the presence of life, but they are delivered in the midst of it. And so he says, blessed are you when men persecute you. Being persecuted is inevitable to these members of this blessed company. Those who have seen the light of the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus are going to know persecution. Now, we talked about last week that that wasn't necessarily being persecuted or ill-treated except for one reason, and that was for righteousness' sake. Not for being a smart aleck, not for being aggressive, not for being overly zealous, not for being all of your tics and things that happened in your own personality, but for one thing are you blessed when you're persecuted, and that is for righteousness' sake, for doing things right at the right time, in the right attitude, in other words, for being a reflection of who Jesus Christ is, and be persecuted for it, to be unjustly treated and rough handled, then you're blessed. A lot of times we are persecuted for being stupid, for being careless, for being a smart mouth, a lot of things that we say, well, I'm being persecuted. Not necessarily. Sometimes it's just reaping the results of our own sowing that was so very ill-advised. But for this one thing, for righteousness' sake. So therefore, when you have done right, and you've done it with the attitude of the presence of the Lord within you, and you receive persecution for it, well, in fact, receive it with thanksgiving. James makes a statement, and in the one of the common man vernacular translation, it says, welcome troubles like long-lost brothers. And I'm thinking, right, yes, I'm sure. But he says it is evident of the fact that you belong to the Lord. And Jesus said all who live godly will suffer persecution. It's not an iffy thing. It isn't a thing that you can have or not have. It is going to come to you. And we talked last week about the basis for that is the fact that in Genesis, the Father himself said that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So that enmity, that resistance that is between is of God. And it is in order to show the difference between the holy and the profane, that there is a difference between his people and the children of the world. And when that happens, rather than be distressed, which we usually are, because it's often painful or uncomfortable, we need to receive it like long-lost brothers, says Jane, because it is an evidence of God's blessings upon us. So it's a revamping of your attitude toward trouble and toward true persecution. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, he said, blessed are when men revile you, that is to speak in words that are so harsh that they hurt and bruise your soul, and persecute you and say all evil against you falsely. Oh boy, it doesn't count if they say evil against you and you really are deserving it. And a lot of that happens is the result of our own careless or our own injudicious words. There was a certain individual that's in our general area who spoke harsh and unkind words publicly against a certain church, and unnecessarily so. You don't preach against people, you preach the truth, and people figure out what is not right themselves. And so it's never right to go after a certain church or a certain denomination. That really doesn't do anything but hurt. Against a wrong doctrine, I can see you saying the truth about that, but not against the people themselves. And the tendency of us and them is so strong in us. We want to draw the line, you know, we got it and they don't. And been there, done that, and got the bruises to show for that, personally. He said, blessed are with you when this happens to you falsely on account of me. You see, we are identified with Jesus Christ. And because of that identification, others will resent us. And there's a lot of things that are done to us, persecution that comes, that is unfair and not just, not because of anything that we did or said, but because of who we are. The house of God, the tabernacle in which God has chosen to pitch his own tent, joined to the Lord Jesus. So there's going to be antagonism there, and we may as well expect it. Frankly, I'm always shocked. I'm like Miss Piggy. I want to say, moi, as sweet as I am. But you know, that second thought, she said, oh, yes, I remember the Lord said, don't be surprised when this happened, that this would be the norm. It's nothing that is extraordinary at all. And he says further, and that's bad enough, verse 10 and verse 11. I mean, that's bad enough. But wait till you get to verse 12. He said, rejoice and be glad. Now, I'm sorry, but that's a stretch. And remember, we talked about the word rejoice meant to stick one leg out to balance yourself and whirl around violently like a top. And that was the mode of their exaltation and worship in the tabernacle. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, it's business as usual. It's to be expected. So after you receive that first sort of metaphorical slap in the face, take your second breath and say, thank you, Lord. This is an evidence of the fact that I have been set aside by you, that the power of the Lord does rest upon me, that the grace of God is shining out through my life in spite of me, that this is a mark of your possession and your ownership of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Now, persecution is not confined to the world only. Usually the grievous and the greatest persecution comes from within the people of God, those who name the name of God, whether they are genuine people of God or not. And often the one that's the most hurtful comes from the very people of God, the ones that we should be able to trust, the ones that we should be able to be confident would defend us, and then to find that they themselves have walked up and hugged us with one hand and slipped a knife through our ribs with the other. That really does hurt. And usually they feel very justified in their actions because they're certain they're right. It's one thing for you to be wrong, but it's another thing for you to be wrong and think you're right and me not be able to point out how wrong you really are. Now, that's another matter entirely. And, it's bad enough you being wrong, but if I can show you how wrong, or if I can suffer, and everybody knows how suffering, and everybody else says, yeah, they're wrong and you're right, that's another matter. But to silently bear an injustice, there is that within us that rises up against injustice. And it's a basic quality of human nature. It's sort of an outline or a shadow of the origin of our maker in all human beings, that we want to rise up against injustice. This is not right. And it's very difficult to bear injustice quietly and peacefully. I mean, it's one thing, you know, you slap me, I mash your nose. So that's a fallen mentality. That's the way we are. And but to bear an injustice without defending yourself, to bear it quietly, Michael Menelaus, I believe is his name, was a priest back during was in the 1500s when Spain was at her height. Maybe it was in the 1600s, back a long time ago. And he entered into a controversy with one of the leaders of the Catholic Church at that time, who was in a position to implement his authority. And he was a great adversary of this man, Michael Menelaus. And I've forgotten exactly. I think the issue was the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this official did not understand that. And so he had the power. He brought him before tribunals, and this is when you would bring you up on charges and all this. Well, in the end, the man who was the official was able to have Michael Menelaus condemned. And was feeling that he was right, that he was protecting his church and his religion, he had him condemned, and they put him into prison. And at the time, you would be put into a cell, and it would be walled up, and you were there until you handed in your dinner pail. That was it. And you were condemned to silence. And that's what they did, because he was called a heretic. And when he walked into the cell, we don't know a lot about this, very little, but when he walked into the cell, those last words, he turned to his adversary, and he said, "We shall see, my friend, on the day of judgment, who was right after all." And that was the last thing he said. And to bear an injustice from one who is a brother, and to bear it with that kind of an attitude, speaks of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and one who is comfortable in his spiritual skin, so to speak, one who knows who he is. The thing is, I want you to know who I am. You see, it's not enough for me to know who I am. There's something in me that demands that you know who I am as well. And that is alien to the attitude of Jesus. If you will notice, the only time he defended himself was when it had to do with the Father's reputation, not his own. Remember when Pilate said, "Are you out of your mind, man? You're not going to talk when I give you an opportunity, and I've got the power of life and death over you." He hadn't said anything up until then. He hadn't answered any of the charges laid before him. But at that point, Jesus spoke up, and he said, "You wouldn't have any power except it was given to you of heaven." And he didn't defend himself, but he defended his Father. I find that most interesting. And when I look back over what I'm allow myself to look back of my actions, I find that most of my actions are self-defensive, and few of them are actually really defensive of the Father. So many times we think that we're so worried about the Lord's reputation, and we're not. We're worried about our own. And so this, the Lord said, "Now blessed are you, rejoice and be glad, for this is the norm. This is, it's been given to you." You know, he said in Luke 6 and 26, I wrote right here, "Woe when all men speak well of you, for so spake they of the prophets who went before you." When, in other words, everybody loves you, check up. When you are not being a distress to someone, light always dispels darkness. It's just a fact. Darkness never overcomes light. I had this pointed out to me once. I'd never considered it. That darkness only overcomes when light is withdrawn. But light is the one with the power. When someone comes into a room, they don't stand there and curse the darkness and demand that the darkness leave. They just switch on the light. They may not know anything about electricity. They have no knowledge at all, but they know if I push that button up, light comes on. My little grandkids love to be able to turn the light on. And on a back porch, we have the light is a switch is about 2 feet from the bottom. And they stand there, flip, 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 flip. It just gives them the most joy to see that light coming. Now, they don't understand a thing about electricity, but they have big old grins on their faces. And they're standing there switching that light on. And that's the same with you and I. When we walk into a room, darkness leaves because the presence of light always overcomes. Darkness only overcomes when light is withdrawn. And we are the light of the world. In the next verse, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then he goes on to say in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." When these things happen, there is a natural response to godliness, is the intent of this. Seeing who we are, this blessed company, understanding who we are because of who indwells us, then there is going to be a certain responsive reaction to that, and it's going to be persecution. June Farrell said one time, she said, "You know," she says, "if we are ever blessed in this country with a little real persecution," said, "we aren't going to be worried about what somebody's Christian, so-called Christian label. The only thing we want to know, we'll say, 'Do you know the Lord? Well, let's pray.'" Yeah, that it'll take care of all of these little divisions that we have that we think are so important and so worthy of defending right now, and pull it back down to the basic realities. And we may as well expect that. We live, I think, in the most dangerous time that has ever been in all of since the creation of matter, and because of our freedoms in this country, we are living a perilous time, because it's so easy for the divisions to get merged, and there's no black, there's no white, it just comes to a muddy gray area. And therefore, it's so easy for us to slip into a comfortable position. People say, "Oh, we need to pray for the people in China." Yeah, it won't hurt anything at all, but honey, they're doing real good over there. They're doing fine in countries where they are being persecuted by atheistic, godless governments. They're better off than we are, a lot better off than we are. They may not have all of the luxuries we have, but they have the luxury of being able to realize their hopeless dependence on the presence of the living God. And they're a whole lot more spiritually healthy than we are. We always want to talk about what we can do for them. We can't do very much, bottom line. And we're beginning to see a trickle of missionaries from other countries coming in here and to preach to the Americans. If you want to read something that will really, you know, pull your eyes up past your hairline, go read, what was the Lutheran pastor's name? Richard Wamberg. Wamberg, is that how you say it? Richard Wamberg. The man who was in prison for so many years in communist prison. Wamberg, I think is his name. Oh, it's close enough for somebody to recognize it. I haven't read him in a number of years. I've got the books by him. Go and read of his time spent in prisoner of war camps. In communist prison. He said one time he was, what they wanted to do, because he was so well known worldwide at that time, the communists wanted to, they couldn't kill him because there would be such an outcry across the world. So they decided they would drive him insane. What they wanted to do was to nullify his influence. And so he was imprisoned and they put him in solitary confinement. And they put felt-soled shoes on him, which was a common clothing item in the Siberian different countries, and they put him in absolute darkness. You know, when you have no light, you can't see. You lose your sense of direction. You don't know what's up, you don't know what's down, you know what's right and what's left, and you lose all of that balance. So they put him in a prison cell. No one was allowed to speak to him. Richard Wormbrand is his name. No one was allowed to speak to him, none of his work. If he spoke, he was punished. He received no human contact except once a day they would slip food into his cell, and then once a day he was allowed to pass out his little convenience toilet facility, and which was a bucket. And that was it. And they decided they would drive him insane. So for months and months and months and months, this man lived in absolute darkness and in absolute silence. And so he had no contact any other way. And so he said he realized what they wanted to do. So he set about ordering his day. And he systematically organized his day into certain functions or jobs that he would do in order to retain his emotional balance. And so he would spend, it had no pencil, no paper, no nothing. He had a cot with a mattress and a blanket and a bucket and the food they would pass in, and that was it. And so he would spend so much time, he would estimate so much time that he would spend in study. That means going over in his memory what he had read and the things that he could remember. And he would put in so much time, he marked it, notched it on the wall. And he would spend so much time in preparing his message for the day. And then he would present that message, and he couldn't speak it out loud. And he realized that before he had such small congregations, maybe 5,000 or 6,000 people, but now he had all the denizens of hell who had to listen to him as he thought his sermon. And he had all of the angels, so many that they couldn't be counted, that were leaning low and listening. He had the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he would present his sermon of the day. And then having presented his sermon of the day, he would get so caught up in the glories of the revelation of God through that sermon and through his mind remembering that he would begin to praise and to worship God. Because what we call praise and worship when we go in, it's not usually praise and worship. As one old Baptist preacher said, he was a lot meaner than me, it's just to settle down those demons that give us so much trouble that then we can hear the word. That may or may not be so. But anyway, he would preach his message and he would be so caught up in the glories of God that he would begin to worship. And of course, he couldn't make any sound. And so he said he would, out of there, about, I think it was like 8 feet long cell and so many feet across. And so he would leap before God with these felt lion shoes that wouldn't make any sound. And he said the people that were watching, the gods, they thought, well, it's working. We're breaking him down emotionally. He is losing his mind. What they didn't know is he was never saner, never more in control of his thoughts, and never more articulate in his words to express those thoughts. And he was there in solitary confinement, unallowed to speak or make any noise. He came out sharp as a tack. And so he would leap in his praise before God. I think about that often when I think about the kind of persecutions that others have lived through and how it benefited them spiritually. It caused them to walk into what you and I long to know and experience, but we don't want to pay what it costs in physical deprivation and other things in order to walk into that. We want it like we do TV. We want to turn a knob and we're there. Or like... Archie Bunker told Edith. Now, change. You know, it just doesn't happen at the snap of a thumb and a finger. It's a process, a result of something. And so, we being light, the minute we enter into darkness, the darkness is exposed for what it is. And darkness doesn't like that. Someone has had haven't been in the darkness, you shine a flashlight in their eyes, and they are not going to thank you for it. It is painful. When we walk into darkness, it is painful to those who are the denizens of darkness. And we must need to not be surprised by their ungracious response. Light always exposes darkness. And we have to remember that it has been given to us. Let's read Philippians 1:29. This is a fascinating little scripture here. It says we've been blessed with being allowed to suffer. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Remember when Paul wrote this, it was his first imprisonment in Rome, and he was in a dungeon, a very uncomfortable place. Holiday Inn, it was not. When he wrote these words, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he said, now, look, back up to 27. It's the start of a paragraph there, I think, or supposed. I wrote after this verse I'm going to read you, I have written in the margin of my Bible, oh my God, yes. it says in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's our responsibility, how we conduct ourselves. Not only in our actions, but in our responses to the actions of others and to our thought patterns as well. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way being alarmed by your opponents. Oh, I need to read that often, don't you? You get so shocked. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that, too, is from God. The fact that you're not alarmed by your opposition. Then he says in verse 29, for to you it has been granted a blessing, a boon of God. One of the things, oh God, bless me. Here's one of them. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. How we would like to eliminate that second part. We don't mind the first part, being blessed because we believe in Jesus. But you're also being blessed in being allowed to suffer for him. Not to suffer, but to suffer for his sake. For the sake of righteousness, for the sake of godliness, to be able to suffer. The scripture says that in Matthew 5, it goes on to say that for you, says Jesus, are the salt of the earth. Now, I'll get to that real quick because I want to talk about the light. The salt of the earth. During that time, salt was a very unstable commodity, and it was like gold. It would have to be bought at great expense because it was transported from great distances. And the salt was not like ours, where it has been processed and pure. It was salt that was mixed with other minerals because it was harvested from the sea shores or from other places where it was dug. But it was not a cleansed mineral. It was all mixed in others. And because of moisture or because of exposure, it could lose its saltiness. Or because the other chemicals could overcome the saltiness. So it was a common thing for salt to lose its saltiness. You wanted to protect it so that it remained salt. And he said here in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Now we've talked about this blessed company, and the you refers back to that company. We are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, and I think King James says lost its savor or its tastiness, said, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. There is a possibility always that a person can be disqualified or he can be rendered ineffective by his lack of godliness, by his lack of contention for the faith, for his lack of personal cleansing and relationship with the Lord. And we have seen that happen publicly in our nation in recent past years, where the individual has lost his effectiveness. He has been disqualified for public service and has been trodden underfoot of men. Then it says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. You see, Jesus is pulling out these different pictures, and he's pulling it out of the common day life that they lived, and giving so that we can see the spiritual realities through common everyday understanding. He says, yes.
Okay.
Yes, please, Susan. All right.
By being disqualified, you're not saying lose.
No, I'm not. Being to be disqualified to be a public spokesman. Being disqualified to be effective as one who is one like Jesus Christ before others. Personal sin can do that. And, of course, before the Father, when sin is acknowledged and confessed and agreed to, that's what the Father says it is, and repented of, that is, I want to turn and walk another way, it is forgiven, of course. But oftentimes, it's not forgiven by those around us, because the effect of our actions have not been stopped. And sometimes a person who stands publicly as a teacher, remember James says, don't want to be teachers necessarily. It's not all beer and pretzels, trust me. There's problems that go along with it. You'll be held to a higher standard of godliness publicly than others, because you are standing forth as spokesman for God. And that's why, remember, the Lord told the judges, don't take a bribe, because you are standing as me before these people, and I don't take bribes. I can't be bribed. And these regulations. So a person who stands as a public spokesman for God, no matter how minor or how great that might be, is held to a higher personal standard. Not that they have to be more holy than other people or more righteous, but they have greater effect for harm, greater opportunity to do damage. So therefore, the Lord will deal with them more harshly than he would if you were just living down here on Duval Road and minding your own business. Because you didn't do that, your sin wouldn't have that far range to do harm. But when you have taken a public position, then you're speaking forth, your actions have a possibility to hurt so many more people. So the Lord will deal more harshly with you because of that, and rightly so. And so, no, not because of salvation, but for the effectiveness of the gospel. I said last week I was going to go find the scripture, and I didn't do it. There's a place over in either Psalms, where I think it is, or in Proverbs that says, Lord, don't let me bring shame on the gospel. To bring shame on the gospel, because you stand as spokesman for and representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's possible for our actions to bring real bad PR. And of course, the people who are the children of darkness are thrilled. They would try to get you to slip. They'd be delighted to get you to fall, but secretly they'll be disappointed, because all those who live in darkness would like to believe that light is real. They don't believe it, of course. But, oh, there's a longing in them that wants it to be true, wants the Word of God to be true. And even though they'll fight against it and try to get you to fall, it is the deepest desire of everyone to know that that really is so. So he says, you are the light of the world. Now, in the Greek, I'm told, I'm not a Greek scholar, but from those who are, I'm told that the tense that this is written in, verse 14 and verse 13, but particularly 14, where it says, you are the light of the world, that you actually could write it and say, you and you only are the light of the world. Isn't that fascinating? You and you only are the light of the world. In Adam, the world fell into darkness, all of humanity. And remember, Paul said that that happened and was effective not only in human beings, but also in the rest of the world. All that happens to human beings affects matter and creation. And because Adam stepped into darkness by choosing to be his own God, to be like God, but independent of God, not needing God, he took the whole creation, not only all of humanity that was still within his own DNA and his body, but he carried everything else into darkness. For man has been placed here as the co-regent and the one who will lead and rule in all of creation. So all of creation is in darkness. And Paul speaks in one place where he says, all creation is like it's standing on tiptoe, waiting for the sunrise of the people of God. Not only are we looking forward to the Lord taking everything into the rightness that he always intended to be, but all of creation is kind of groaning and waiting. Trees and rocks and minerals and mountains and earth and sky and the solar system, everything is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed for who they really are, and groaning and longing for it to happen, like someone who has insomnia and is looking for the sunrise, like it never will come. And so in that tense, he says in this verse, you and you only are the light of the world. Paul says, I think it's John who says, that the whole world lies in darkness. In darkness. You lost your direction. You don't know what's up. You don't know what's down. All of humanity is in darkness. I know I'm different. I mean, I look at a monkey and I'm kind of like a monkey. I look at you and you're more like a monkey, but you, but I know I'm different. But I don't know why I'm different, because I've lost my reference to God the Creator. And so I know I'm special, but I don't know why I'm special. So I try to be special with other things to replace what I was created for, to be a habitation of God Himself. And so Jesus says, in one place, He says, I am the light of the world. And then He says, you are the light of the world. It's amazing. And with the emphasis, you and you only are the light of the world. He says, now, light, when you have light, and remember, their homes were built with no windows for the most part, particularly for the common man. There was a door to come through, but there was no window to speak of. And so most of the poor people lived in a very dark cubicle. And because of that, they kept a little nightlight going, which was a little small dish, little clay dish, about 5 inches by 3 inches, in which oil was poured, and you'd put a little wick, like a piece of linen flax or something, a little piece of rag, and it would host the light. And because the house was so dark, you have a light going all the time. And it was a sign of sloppy housewifery who would let the wick go down or burn out, and it smelled the whole house with a putrid smell that burns your nose and made your eyes water, and it was such an embarrassment. And, you know, she'd grab that thing and throw it out the window, because you didn't waste your time with that. The drawers were full of the little wicks. And it was necessary to keep that little light going. And so that's why when somebody came to you and wanted a light, they wanted a coal from your fire. Remember the Bible said you heaped coals of fire on their head? It didn't mean that you made them feel guilty. It means that your very generosity showed up how they lacked in their life. And you were just generous to give up coals of fire to start it. We're like that. There's another picture in the Bible where it says that Jesus is the rock in a weary land. And we, like Him, have become rocks where people come underneath our shade to temporarily rest for a while. And we've become just like Him. He's a prince, and we become young princes just like Him. And His personality and His shows through our lifestyle, and others recognize it and come to us. Otherwise pictured as a blue thread in the hem of our garment. When we've talked about that, it means that we've got a contact, a connection with heaven. And that little woman who was so sick said, if I can just touch the hem of His garment, I'll get well of this disease that no one can help me. That's the way we are in the world. We're the light of the world. There are people who are going to come to you, and they don't want what you have, quite frankly. They're scared of it. But they want the benefit of it when they're in trouble. You may have family, but you don't never hear anything of it until they get in trouble. And then they'll call and say, pray for me. Or when they get sick. Or when their babies are sick. They recognize that. They recognize that there's something different about you. You've got this connection to heaven. And in your presence, they have light. What happens is that when we are drawn to the power of the Holy Spirit, we are lit on fire by His very presence. He is a consuming fire, the Bible says. And others will want to come and warm by our fire. Some will reach out and want that fire. And they'll touch it and become a fire themselves. They too know the Lord Savior. Not everyone will. But even those that don't know that there has been light. So my background taught me that I was supposed to go out there and get them, convert them, and slap the four spiritual laws on them, or get the Roman road tattooed on your cuff, and da-da-da-da-da-da, and give them a series of questions that would maneuver them into making responses, and you'd say, gotcha. And you kind of notched your King James like you'd go gunslinger did his gun, that sort of, which was okay, and God bless that. He uses what we have to use, you know. But the truth of the matter is that you bless people just by being there, just your very presence. The Lord told me one time, where you go, I go in you. And it's wonderful. And you don't have to rip out your King James. You don't have to know, you go into heaven when you die. You don't have to do that kind of thing. If they make an opening and it's very gracious and it kind of falls in with the conversation, sure. But, you know, you don't have to use terminology that they don't understand anyway. It's just common everyday talk. But it's not required. You're not guilty because you can't say, I led so many to Jesus. You didn't do it in the first place. The Holy Spirit did it. Not only you didn't do it, you were just the last in a long line of witnesses that the Holy Spirit had used, and you happened to see the final verdict, but you were no more effective than all the other witnesses that He had lined up through this person's lifetime. So it kind of takes the pressure off of you. And the scripture says, you are the light of the world. Your very presence brings illumination and revelation into the darkness of this world. And naturally, those that have been living all their life in darkness might not necessarily, might not appreciate it. It may be rather painful to them, but nevertheless, there has been light. And so our joy is that we are in the world, and I have a real problem with people who say, I just wish Jesus would come. I do have a real problem with that personally. I don't mind telling you. I think they're a liar, number one. They quit taking those pills if they really wanted to see Jesus and quit going to the doctor. And number, which is kind of facetious, but number two, that is a very self-centered idea. You know, I don't get, let the rest of them just go to hell, Lord, but get me out of this mess. No, 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 no. That's not God's purpose, and that's not the way he thinks. Yeah, there will be a time when Jesus comes. Frankly, I hope he doesn't come this evening because I'm not all got my loose ends tied up necessarily. It doesn't make any difference when he comes. He knows when he's coming. And until he does, he says, you take care of it. He said, I put you in charge of a certain arena, in your home, in your church, in your community, and whatever. And so I'll be requiring an accounting when I come. Take care of what I put in your responsibility and leave her with stuff alone. And the Lord says, I'm going to be there. The joy of the Christian is the anticipation of the Christian is not heaven. No, it is not heaven. It would be nice, but we don't know much about heaven. Most of what we think we know is foolish fables and imaginations. The Bible has very little to say about it. It uses similes and pictures of what it's like, that it's not like that, but it's the best we can understand. But we're told it's going to be good, and you're going to want to go there. But in the meantime, we don't wait for eternal life. We are walking in the midst of eternal life now. Eternal life is not it's not a quantity of life. You know, forever and forever and forever and forever. That's not eternal. Eternal life is a certain kind of life. It's not quantity. It's a quality of life. Eternal life is life that has no beginning and no ending. That's why it's called eternal. It's life that never started, it didn't have a beginning point, and it will never cease to be. And when I'm born again, I have that life. It's God's own personal life. And so therefore, I'm not waiting for it. And it's not telling me how long I'm going to have it. It's a kind of life that God is his own source, that he is his own source. And I am living that eternal life right now. And it will never be any different than what it is right now. I may have a greater comprehension of it. It may be unfolded into other dimensions. But whatever it is mine this second. I don't have to sit and long for a future. Usually when people say they want Jesus to come, it's because they're not comfortable right now and they want to get over it. As soon as the trouble is passed and the burden is lifted, they aren't nearly so anxious for Jesus to come. Said one time, and I kind of offended somebody once, but if that's so, why on earth don't we baptize folks? We just hold them down and send them on. Why put up with all this, you know? I'm like Swanberg. He said, I like to hold them down till they bubble and say tithe. That's about the way I look at it, too. But nonetheless, get out of your mind that one day, go to heaven when you die. That is not the gospel. It is not that we impose that mentality on the gospel because of the ignorance of human thinking, but that's not the gospel. They were never invited to come so they could go to heaven. They were invited to come and partake of the gospel so they could live now and show forth the glories of the God who had redeemed them. They could be the fulfillment of all God intended to do in the world. Now, there's going to be a heaven, it's got whatever that is, but that's all okay. It's kind of a P.S. It's not a major. Ern Baxter, I heard him say one time, he said the early church majored on the first coming. Jesus has come. God has taken our sin. He has paid for it, so much so that he raised Jesus from the dead, and now he invites us to partake of it and live our lives in the face of and revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they tipped their hat to the second coming. And by the way, he's coming again, but don't worry about that. This is where we walk. Today, we major on the second coming. Oh, Jesus is coming. We got charts slung from Dan to Beersheba and got it all figured out. And, Jesus is coming. We live our lives in the, what's going to happen? There's a wonderful thing God's about to do in the earth. Big whoop. Nothing. And we tip our hat. And by the way, he did come. Thank you, Jesus. But it's all for the future. And that's not the Bible's, the Bible's view at all. That Paul emphasized, he said, I know it's better to go and be with the Lord. I just like to shuck the whole thing and get out of here. But he said, it's better for you that I stay. So that's where my emphasis is. And I'm tired, very much so. And of course, maybe your background is not. My background was big on Jesus coming. I mean, everybody get all excited and hoop and holler. But they wouldn't expect him to do just a whole bunch in the meantime. And it's kind of an empty thing. And I didn't realize how empty it was until I began to see the Bible from another perspective, view it through another perspective. This is where God is glorified. In heaven, everybody's going to love God. Everybody's going to be nice. It's going to be wonderful. Yeah, you're not going to look any different. You're just going to be another lump on the log. You won't be any more glorious than anybody else. It's down here that the gospel is revealed. Here, there's a difference between the holy and the profane. It is down here that God is not going to be glorified when we all hoop and holler over him in heaven in any way particular. Have you ever thought about that? Go throw my crown before God. Well, what does he want with your crown already? That's not the emphasis. And I'm not trying not to be facetious. I guess I am. But that's not the emphasis. It's here that your life matters. In heaven, well, of course. Everybody's going to be sweet. Everybody's going to be glorifying God. Everybody's going to reflect his glory fully to their own capacity. But here is where the difference is made. This is where life is. This is where we live the glories of the gospel. You won't get any brownie points in heaven for being a sweetie pie. It is here that your life makes it. It is here that you're going to reflect the glory of God in the midst of the darkness. And Jesus said, you and you only are the light of the world. And so since that's the truth, men don't light a candle, light a little, and then put a bushel basket over it. So, let's all get up in our little church and we just won't have nothing to do with the bad old world out there. We just crawl up in a cave and repeat scripture verses each other and talk about how we need to change. The gospel doesn't call us to be introverted. It causes us to come together to encourage one another, to replenish us, to build up our own faith in Jesus and then get out there and shine. Living an ordinary, everyday life. And some people are going to ask you about it, but you don't go rub your the nose of people in it who don't ask about it. You just shine. You just be. And so therefore, we're the light of the world. He said, so what happens? I'm not going to set you back there with your little bunch. Y'all can have your little Bible studies and your little prayer groups and talk about the bad old people out there. Remember I've told you about that old preacher you say, invite all your unsaved friends to the meetings? And we're sitting there thinking, we don't have any unsaved friends. We don't mess with those people. Those are heathens. And that's about the way we go. We're the light. He said, you put a light on a lampstand and lift it up so that it can give light to all the room. So the Lord said, you are the light of the world. I'm going to expose you in the midst of darkness. I'm going to put you in a situation where you work in an office and there's nobody there that's a Christian but you. And we spend the whole time learning, oh, God, get me out of this bad place with these people. And he said, well, what use is it to put you up there with a chandelier, your little old candle? Nobody knows you're there. I put you over in the darkness, and you shine over everything. And I'm the one that's been whining to the Lord in times past about getting out of this environment and not knowing that I was fulfilling his purpose for me in being there. So you say, well, we don't want to be around those people. Look, Jesus, you know what they accused Jesus of the most? He offended the righteous and the churchy people the most. They said he makes his best friends sinners and prostitutes and people that are just not of our caliber. If Jesus were here, you would not find him in a cave somewhere with a few people gathered around. He went where the people were, out there in the marketplace. And he approached them. He allowed them to, he made people who were rotten people his best friends. Isn't that amazing? I never thought about that until a number of years ago when it was pointed out to me. I wasn't smart enough to see it for myself. And I thought, well, yes. And he loved them for who they are, for who they were, where they were. He didn't demand that they come to him. He went to them without losing anything of all that he was. Think about him sitting there at that well and that poor little woman who had been so rejected so many times. And she's presented as an immoral woman And she was, but it wasn't that she was so bad she'd had all these husbands. She'd been divorced by men. Women didn't get divorced husbands. It wasn't done. She had been rejected all those times. Here was a woman who knew what it was like to be rejected over and over and over again. And here was one who didn't reject her, who received her as she was, where she was, and met her need. And so no wonder she dropped her bucket and went back to town and said, come see this man. He told me everything I ever did. This is a different kind of man. She put her trust in men after man, and they had all of them let her down. And the last one didn't even do her the dignity and honor of marrying her. How anybody can live with a man who won't marry her, it beats me. Absolutely beats me. Who will not do her the honor or give her the respect to make her marriage honorable. Of course, I'm old. What do I know? But this last man hadn't even married her. And Jesus came before her. And if she said she wanted to start this argument, but he met her where she was. And I look at myself, well, Lord, do I do that? I want to meet people where they are and like them for what they have to offer without feeling that I'm responsible. If I don't quote John 3:16 to them, they might go to hell. Forget that. Forget that. You know, who do you think you are? My background taught me that if I didn't lead everybody to Jesus, for number one, you can't do it. And therefore, I was so busy trying to change them and make them like what I thought they ought to be, I didn't ever even see them at all. And they knew it. You don't have to. Anytime the Lord wants you to be an influence in somebody's life, it will happen so naturally, you won't even know you're doing it until it's all over. You think, wow, the Lord spoke through me to that person. And so it's so easy. You can't go to a class and learn how to do it. You just relax into the Lord. You and you only, you're the light of the world. But let me wind this up by saying this. I'll give you a warning. A warning on top of this. Those of you that have been in studies with me before have heard this story, but there's a few here who haven't. And I love this story. And every time I tell it, it helps me. And I'll look back and I'll see myself needing to refer back to it for something that happened. Years ago, I read a story. I am a reader and have always been. And people who are readers, the back of cereal boxes, the phone book at work, I mean anything. My World Book Encyclopedia's got peanut butter and egg just on every page, because you're just going to read. So anyway, I read this story. Don't remember what the name of it was or anything, but it was a short story. And the story took place during World War II. Since then, the Lord had brought that story back to mind as one of the best illustrations I've ever had of this verse of Scripture that ministered to me, of you are the light of the world. The story was about a man who was a pilot in World War II in the eastern field of battle in Burma and in that area. And there was an air base in Burma, and that was where he was stationed. And he would go out and on these flights to drop bombs. And on one of his flights, he got separated from his squadron. And he was wounded by some of the flak that the enemy had been shooting at them. And his plane was badly damaged. And he himself was severely wounded. And he began to go down. And his plane, he lost consciousness until he came to. His plane was losing altitude. He didn't know where he was. He was over some of those great mountain ranges in that area. And his plane went down. And he was not able to lost radio contact. He was just isolated, alone. He didn't know his position. He was severely wounded, and his plane was crashing. When he came to, he had been found by a very remote tribe of people that lived in that uncharted area. There are still places in the world that have not been charted or walked on, and we're still, every so often, an unknown tribe of people, particularly down in the South American, around the Andes mountain range, will be brought to a light again. Remember, Nate Saint, a number of years ago, was a missionary that had come in contact with a people that had never seen white people before, and they were killed, and it was all in the news and back in the late 50s, early 60s. So, anyway, this man was crashed, and when he was found by this people, and he was brought back to their village, and he was nursed back to health. And when he got well from his wounds, and while he was recovering, he was able to observe this people, and they were a very strange group of people. For the first place, they called themselves the people, and almost every time
we discover an unknown tribe of people. They all call themselves the people. And so they, not only were they isolated, not only were they a rather Stone Age type people, but they had something peculiarly physical that marked them out. These were people who had no eye sockets on their face. They had no eyes at all. It was just a sweep. They had nose, they had ears, they had mouth, they had everything, but they had no eyes. These were people who, because of a genetic glitch, had been born without the facility of sight for so many years that they had forgotten that sight actually existed. It had been so many years that this genetic tendency in their blood DNA that they had no sight and they had no knowledge or memory of sight. So he was very strange to them, and they found him, they nursed him back to health, and of course here he is, when he begins to recover, a sighted man and a people of no sight at all. And so he brought new innovations into their life, and the story told about some new plumbing measures and getting water to play, many things he was able to help them from his position as a civilized man. But they were so, he was very strange to them, because they were so interested in these things he had on his face that he called eyes. The people lived in this very isolated, remote area, and they had never been in contact with any other humanity. And so they lived in their isolated area, with these bound by certain mountains, and nobody had ever left their area. You only went so far. And they posted guards to be sure that no one was lost, because anybody who had ever left them never came back. And so they said, the world ends right over there. There's nothing over there but death. And they protected themselves and all of the children from anybody wandering off. Well, after this man began to get well, he fell in love with a young woman in the village. You've got to have a love interest in any story. And so he began to tell her and try to tell the people about the world outside, and they thought that it was illusion. They thought he was making it up, or it was a result of delusions from his wounds. And they all laughed at him and told him it couldn't be so. And he finally convinced her, however, because she loved him, that the things that he said were true. And he and she planned to escape. And they had planned, they had gotten up goods that they could use, water and food, and they planned to escape. And on the night of their escape, they were captured by the guards and brought back. And so they had a tribal council, and the story goes on, well, all of they decided. And finally, they brought him before the tribal council. And this was the result of the leader's wisdom. They said, now, we have taken you in. You have fallen from the sky. And we have taken, the gods have given you to us. We've taken you to ourselves, and we love you. We know that you love us. You've benefited us in so many ways, and you've fallen in love with one of our daughters, and we want you to be with us, and we've given you an opportunity to take part in our civilization and be a member of the people. But we have reached a conclusion, and that is that if you leave, you're going to take this young woman with us, with you, and we will lose this daughter of our people. And so therefore, we have concluded that we'll give you two choices. We've condemned you, and your choice is this. You can either stay with us, give us your pledge and your promise that you will never leave. You can marry the girl that you love. You can be part of us. We want you to be part of us. You are a good man, and we want you here. But if you choose not to do this and you continue to try to leave, then we have condemned you to death, because you are going to destroy our people. You're going to destroy this daughter of our people. And so for our sake and for the sake of the people, we cannot allow you to live. And you can choose which one you want. That is our decision. So they gave him overnight to make his choice. Well, the end of the story is picturing this old, old man, gnarled and bent with age, man of great, great age. And he's sitting on a stool in the sunshine with his head turned up to heaven, enjoying the warmth of the sun over his old, wrinkled, cold, chilly skin, listening to the sounds of his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren playing all around him, a man of venerable age, wise in his years, sitting there and hearing the sounds. And you can hear the patter of little children. You can hear the thuds of those that are building. You can hear all of the noises that goes about a community that is getting on with the business of life. And in his latter years, being devoid of physical strength, he has reached the time where now he is a venerated, aged man of the people. And there he sits, remembering what it was like to see. They put his eyes out. I didn't tell you that in my story. I missed that part. One of the results, that he could stay, but they would have to do surgery. They said what was causing him the trouble was those things on his face. And so they put his eyes out. Most important part of the story I didn't tell you. So here he is, sitting in the sunshine, remembering what it looks like to see. Now, that was an interesting story. But the Holy Spirit brought that back one time when I was studying this and reminded me of the story. And what the message is this, that like the people, the world will say, there is no such thing as the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We're living amongst a people who have been congenitally, spiritually blind since the Garden of Eden. For so many long millennia or so many years that they have forgotten that sight exists. That there's nothing but this, what we have. And suddenly somebody like you and I come in that have been healed and our eyes are functioning the way they should. We've been, like when Adam was born again into the darkness backwards, back into like a negative, photograph negative, and suddenly the Holy Spirit pulls us out of the negative, we're in the positive, we see everything as it is, and we try to tell others, and they say, that can't be so. I mean, if that were true, wouldn't we see it? After all, we are the wise, we are the venerable, we are the knowledgeable. What you're saying can't be so, or else we would see it. And so they finally will tell you, now, your problem. You're a good person, you live morally and right, you want right things. But what's giving you the problem are those things that you call spiritual eyes. You see, you say, and that's what causes you the problem. And we want you with us. You're helpful to us. And we love, you're a good person, we love you. But if you will just let us put those eyes out, you can be with us, you can be a part of us, except just this thing that's so offensive that can't be so because we don't see it. And what will happen is religion, when I say religion, I mean good people who want to be good and like God and please God out of their own human strength without helplessly prostrating themselves before the cross of Jesus Christ. Religion will put your eyes out. And you will wind up remembering what it was like to see, because once you've seen, you can never unsee. But they can put your eyes out. Not that you'll never see again, but God will have to hear you. I've seen people who've let religion put their eyes out. Their tradition, their knowledge, their information, all of that was more important than abandoning themselves to the power and the mercy of the Holy Spirit in the present, here and now. The Bible says, you and you only, you blessed company, you who endure persecution for what is right, you who endure persecution for my sake, you who are rejoicing because it marks you out is my people. They're treating you like they treated me. Be careful. You're the salt of the earth. You know, salt not only causes things to taste good, but keeps it from rotting. We are that within the world that keeps the whole world from rotting. And when the Holy Spirit takes us away, the whole thing goes to hell in a handbasket. We are what stands between this world and destruction. People tell you the second coming is the only hope of the world. I mean, that isn't the hope of the world. That's the destruction of the world. You and I are what's keeping this whole thing together. Everything God does and blesses is on behalf of you and I. And the world is being blessed because of us. Not only are we the salt of the earth, but we're the light of the world. And they won't appreciate it and won't thank us for it. But nonetheless, we are. Be on your guard and beware that religion, doctrinal bias, though it may be true, doesn't have to be false, but if it's biased to the exclusion of all others, it puts your eyes out. You won't see anything else. Always remember, the Holy Spirit is your enlightener, not your church, not your denomination, not your views and your opinions. I have had some of the most cataclysmic upheavals in my doctrinal balance or unbalance that I didn't know what to do with when I got it. And I just as soon I had my nickel back because it made my life hell at the moment and I wasn't having fun. The Holy Spirit is our enlightener, not our opinions and not our viewpoints. Therefore, be careful lest you let religion, man's system, in order to please God, put your eyes out. Let your eyes be open to the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he'll show you something you need to keep your mouth shut about. Sometimes he shows you something that you wish you had didn't see. I told the Lord, particularly with one view that I finally had seen as truth, I just, as soon as I never knew it, I was happier before I knew it. This is making me persona non grata in a lot of places. The Lord himself reveals truth to us. And it is his privilege to reveal it to others. There are some things you can't show other people. Only the Holy Spirit can show that. You need to remember that. The Lord says, now this is who you are. You are this blessed company. You are those who are going, because you're the blessed company, to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. And be glad about it. I know it hurts, but be glad that it hurts, because it marks you out as one of the Lord, the one who is the revelator of light in the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're holding the whole thing together because you're here. The Lord is still dealing with humanity. And you're the light of the world. Now, be careful that you don't let religion put your eyes out. But you're light. You're salt. You'll be persecuted. And this is who you are. And this is Jesus' New Testament revelation of us. Next week, or not, we won't be here next week, but week after next, I'm going to take a real quick skip back in the Old Testament, and we're going to spend a few weeks looking at the same thing from the Old Testament perspective. Because this wasn't new. This wasn't something that had never been said before. It's important to know who we are. To know who we aren't, too. But to know who we are, and to understand that we can be comfortable in our own spiritual skin. Can be relaxed and accept ourselves without demanding what illusions or false teaching has indicated that we should be. It's a part of us relaxing into who God is, because who he has said we are. I started listening to a tape recently, and it was called Who Do You Think You Are? June Farrell said it was the best thing she'd heard in a long time. I'm listening. If it's that good, I'll get him to run some tapes off for us. But he's starting out, Who Do You Think You Are? He said, As you think of yourself, so you will respond. And it sounds like it's going to be real good. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for truth. Lord, I seem like I've stumbled trying to say what I wanted to say, but it doesn't make any difference. Lord, you're the revelator anyway. Teach us, Father, how to know who we are and to relax in the world and to not run scared before difficulties, before revelations of our own lack and our own fleshiness, and to be able to rest in you. Knowing, Lord, that you're the only one that can change anything in others, and you're the only one that can change anything in us. Deliver us from our muscle spasms of trying to bring about what is only done through the power and of the Holy Spirit and resting in you. Teach us, oh God, how to walk, how to respond to the world around us, how to quit demanding of ourselves what we've only built up in our own illusions anyway, or the illusions of others. And teach us how to read the Bible and to see it through new eyes that have not decided what it means already. And only you can do that for us, Lord. We bless you and we praise you. Until the day when our eyes see you, we will rest in you, confident that you know what you're doing and that you know what we're doing too. And that you will walk us through all the difficulties that come our way and through the overpowering tendency of our flesh to take charge. Now, Father, we who are created to be helplessly dependent on you, celebrate your grandeur and your majesty, and we bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen.